So, Luke 24, verses 13 to 35. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you're walking along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who do not know the things that have happened in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But they did not see him." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened to them on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." An amazing passage.
Morning. It might be helpful if you had that passage that Anne just read from Luke in front of you, because we're going to be referring back to it quite a bit. And as Andrew said, incredible passage to look at together. Lance Armstrong was an amazing cyclist. In fact, Lance Armstrong had it all. He was handsome, he was witty, he had a beautiful wife and family, he was incredibly talented. And as a cyclist, he won 7 Tour de France's after recovering from cancer. He had it all, and people loved him. He even had a very manly, all-American name, Lance Armstrong. Nothing weedy or half-hearted about that. But eventually, as many of you know, the truth came out that Lance Armstrong had been cheating all along. He'd been taking drugs to make his performance better. And millions of people who followed him, who supported him, felt left down. They felt left down because they followed him not just as some sort of sporting icon, but some sort of personal icon. Anybody could be like Lance Armstrong, it was felt, if you just pedaled fast enough. They were let down by somebody they regarded as a hero. A few months ago, one of the newspapers ran an investigation into the opinions and feelings of young people in their 20s and 30s. And one of the issues that came out was that this younger generation is one which feels badly let down by the world around them. They feel let down by their politicians. They feel let down by Brexit and the election of Donald Trump. Nearly a quarter said they were unsure who to vote for, or even if they would vote in the next general election. Actually, I wrote this before the events of this week. They feel let down by their families, by the institution of marriage. They feel they have poor job prospects, rising student loans, and so on. A third of young people now come from broken homes, and 40% of them believe that marriage is now irrelevant. And perhaps most sadly of all, nearly half of those who were parents said they couldn't see them living with this person for the rest of their lives. And they felt let down by the church. One 24-year-old said, "I don't like church, I find it boring. If I feel the need to go to church, I'll go in my own church. I'll go in my own time and sit quietly. I don't think God would ever want to put you through the pain of services." So although they don't like church, nearly two-thirds say they believe in the possibility of an afterlife, with twice as many people believing in horoscopes than believe in the Bible. Why is that? Because they feel let down. And feeling let down is a theme that runs through the passage we've read this morning. It's about two people who felt desperately let down after the events the weekend before. These two people are followers of Jesus, and we meet them as they trudge along the road to Emmaus after that shocking weekend. On the Friday, their friend and master Jesus, the one on whom they'd pinned all their hopes, had been murdered. And now, as his associates, they were on the run. They were wanted criminals. And all their hopes had been dashed. And the cruel irony was that this had happened not by an act of the government, not by an act of their families, but by Jesus himself. He had caused this great problem. Or at least that's how it seemed. And sometimes for us, life can feel like a series of being let down, a long saga of things not going as we planned. So who can we trust? Where can we find someone that will not truly fail us? Where can we pin our hopes so they won't be dashed? Well, in this passage, Luke makes it very clear. There is only one person who's totally trustworthy, and that's God himself. And I make no excuse for saying again something so simple, because time and again we need to return to these wonderful truths to refresh our weary souls. In a world that's baffling and painful, we need to be reminded of truths of the Bible that give us hope and strength. Because these two travellers discovered that Sunday afternoon that they'd been wrong in their estimation of Jesus. For here was someone who could do far greater than they imagined, and he's able to do far more than we ever dreamed. So, we'll look at the passage, we'll divide it into half, we're going to look at God's promises are trustworthy, and then God's power is life-changing. God's promises are trustworthy. Now, to begin with, it seems that that's a pretty hollow claim. When we pick up the story in verse 13 and 14, we meet our travellers on the way to Emmaus, deep in conversation, chatting over, churning over the events of the weekend before. And then Jesus appears and walks with them. Now, for reasons that will become clear later, the two travellers don't immediately recognise Jesus. In fact, Luke says it's a spiritual issue. He says they were kept from recognising. But all the same, Jesus engages them on conversation. And it's a wonderful moment in the Gospels to see the Lord Jesus Christ walking with these travellers at their lowest time. It's also very authentic. If I were making it up, I'd have the two disciples, I think, instantly recognising Jesus and immediately understanding everything. But that's not what happens. Jesus walks with them in their grief and trouble and sadness and gradually reveals the truth to them. Jesus does not crush a bruised reed or snuff out a smouldering wick, but he will correct their misunderstandings, because they were misunderstanding a lot of what was going on. They were misunderstanding what had happened the weekend before. Jesus had died on a cross, but to them it was a total and utter disaster. So Jesus asks them, what's wrong? And if their faces don't give the game away, then their actions do. They're downcast, and they stand still and say to Jesus, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem, and don't know the things that have happened in these days? Where have you been, man? Cleopas is saying. Are you the only person in Jerusalem who hasn't heard what's happened? But actually, what is sad is that these disciples had failed to see the significance of Jesus' death. If we look at verse 20, you can see some of Cleopas' frustration and deep disappointment about being let down. About Jesus of Nazareth, he says, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had all our hopes pinned on him. He was our hero. He was everything to us. And then he goes and gets himself killed. And what's more, Cleopas goes on, ranting away. What's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. You see, stranger, says Cleopas, it gets even worse than that. Some of our more hysterical women say they've seen a load of angels saying Jesus is alive, and they've got our hopes up. But when we, open brackets, men, close brackets, checked out the evidence, it was all rubbish. They didn't see Jesus. The final insult. You get all excited and hopeful, but then nothing. You can feel the bitter disappointment in Cleopas's words. And sometimes we can feel that towards God, can't we? We can feel that he has let us down. We thought he'd do something for us, and he didn't. And we say to God, you know what had to happen there. You knew what I was praying for. You knew what needed to be done, and you did not do it. Why did you allow my friend to suffer like that? Why did you allow that to happen to me? We think that God has promised certain things to us, and when it doesn't happen, we get very disappointed and frustrated with him. But in fact, we've misunderstood his promises. What we really need is for our thinking to be changed. And that's what Jesus does for these two travellers. Because he helps them to remember the promises. In fact, he actually has a bit of a go at them, doesn't he? In verse 25, he says, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You see, these disciples' problem was that they had not understood the promises of God about Jesus in the Old Testament. For them, Jesus crucified was a contradiction in terms. It was a non-starter. It would be like saying, Chris Munday, England football captain, or Adrian Judd, winner of Strictly Come Dancing. They are phrases that are unthinkable. They thought Jesus Christ meant Jesus, the war hero, Jesus the conqueror, Jesus the great victor over the Roman occupying army. The last thing they thought would happen would be a humiliating death on a cross. But they misunderstood the promises of God, because God was promising something far greater than mere political freedom. And Jesus was saying, you need to change your thinking. You need to remember the promises of God properly. Because, he says, the whole Old Testament has been pointing towards me. And that's what we've been discovering, isn't it, in our E100. Right from the start, when we were reading Genesis, right through the prophets and the stories of the Old Testament, it's all pointing towards Jesus. It's looking towards his coming. He is the fulfillment. And even more staggering, Jesus says, the Old Testament says, I must die on a cross. It's written in black and white, he says. Perhaps he was thinking of those very famous verses from Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is a fantastic summary of what Jesus can do for you and me on the cross. He came to die in our place, to bear our wrongdoing, our iniquity, as Isaiah calls it, so that we might be forgiven and be friends again with God. That, says Jesus to his disciples, as they walk along this road, that's what happened last Friday. I died for you. Everything that God has promised to do through Jesus Christ, he has done. He is totally trustworthy. And we need to get hold of that point, don't we? We need to get hold of the point that God is totally trustworthy. What he has said he would do through Jesus, he has done. All those hundreds of Old Testament promises about the rescuer to come, all those years of uncertainty and waiting have been fulfilled in Jesus. God's plan has been proved true. And if God has kept his promise to us to rescue us, then how much more will he keep his promises to us now if we have trusted him? Now, God doesn't promise an easy life, a life without difficulty or suffering. He doesn't promise total healing or total victory over sin or a life of complete ease, at least not in this life. But he does promise he will never leave us. He does promise he will forgive us. He does promise he will teach us and help us to grow in difficult times. He does promise to bring us safely into his kingdom when he wraps up human history. And maybe we just need to be reminded this morning that God is totally trustworthy. Maybe we've been let down by someone very close to us, or somebody in the past, and that still causes us great pain. We need to be reminded that God is reliable, a God who keeps his promises and worthy of our trust. So we need to find out what God promises in his word and cling on to those promises, instead of holding him to account, as those travellers did, for something he has not promised. No, what God has promised, he will do. No doubt whatsoever. For God's promises are trustworthy. But also, his power is life-changing. God's promises are trustworthy, but his power is life-changing. And in the second half of the passage we read today, we discover that. Because these two travellers see their lives transformed. It says as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus made to act as if he was going further. But they said, stay, and so he went in with them. And when he was at the table, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us, while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? What we're reading about is a new understanding given to those disciples by God. Their eyes were opened. Previously, they were blind to the truth. They couldn't recognize who Jesus was, not just physically, but also spiritually. They'd misunderstood God's promises about him. But now their eyes are opened and they can see. And Luke includes this account at this point in his gospel for a very important reason. Maybe you've heard people who say things like, "If only I'd been around when Jesus walked the earth, I would have believed. If only I'd witnessed the calming of the storm or the feeding of the 5,000, I would have believed." I suppose one of the answers to that is, well, there were many, many witnesses of those events. Even the resurrection, who still didn't believe. I mean, if you're not going to believe with Jesus standing in front of you, when are you going to believe? And the reason is that to understand who Jesus is and to respond to him is a spiritual miracle that God works in our hearts. And that's Luke's point. In fact, in all the accounts we read in Luke 24, the same point is being made. So the women who arrive at the tomb, the travellers to Emmaus, and the disciples at the end of the chapter, God's word is explained to them, and their eyes are opened. In each case, what is happening is that God's word about Jesus is being explained to these people, lives are being changed by God's Holy Spirit, eyes are being opened, minds are being opened, hearts are being warmed. And today that same process is happening. How do we meet Jesus today? Well, Luke says it's very clear. We don't need to meet Jesus physically. In fact, we can't, and even if we could, it's no guarantee of a changed life. Rather, we meet him through his word in the Bible and his presence by his Holy Spirit. And as we read God's word about Jesus, so we meet Jesus himself. And God is able, by his Holy Spirit, to transform our hearts and minds. So like those disciples, our hearts are opened and warmed. Our minds and eyes are opened. We see that Jesus is the Lord and Saviour. We see that he is the King before whom one day every knee will bow. We see that in him there is forgiveness and new life. So that's why reading the Bible is so important. That's why E100 is vital. Not so that we read all these great stories and connect them all together, although it is important. It's so that we meet Jesus. We meet the living Lord Jesus through his word, and by his Spirit he speaks to us. John Wesley, at the age of 25, was in many people's eyes a deeply religious man. While he was at university in Oxford, he joined a group of people who called themselves the Holy Club. Great name. They would study the Bible together, they'd pray, they even read the New Testament in Greek. Wesley studied the Bible, he fasted, he visited the sick, and then he got an invitation to go to America to spread the Christian faith amongst the American native Indians. But the problem was, Wesley was not a Christian. For all that spiritual fervour and froth on the outside, there was nothing on the inside. The mission to America was a complete disaster. Failure, illness, rivalries in the team. And Wesley came back bitterly unhappy. And when he returned, he wrote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me?" But he was determined to continue his search for something deeper and more spiritual. And he went, on his arrival back in London, to another meeting of Christians, as he had been to many other meetings before. And he wrote, "About a quarter before nine, while the preacher was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me." John Wesley had his eyes opened, his mind opened, and his heart warmed as he met the Lord Jesus Christ through his word, by his Spirit. and his life was transformed. And still today, God is in the business of changing lives. God is working miracles in people's lives. And there are many of us here who can testify to having met the Lord Jesus Christ through his word. There are many people here at Crofton who would say they've met him even this year and had their lives transformed. Let's commit ourselves to pray that God would change lives this year. And if you've been praying for people, praying for family and friends for many years, then take this as an encouragement not to give up, but to keep praying. For God is able to do it. His power is life-changing. He is able to give a new understanding to people like you and me. And then finally, as we finish, notice that the disciples not only received this new understanding, but also a new family. Because having had their eyes opened, they rushed back and told the remaining 11 disciples, "It's true, the Lord has risen." Now, it's not like today when you just jump in the car and head back into town. They would have had to walk several miles back to Jerusalem. But they had met the risen Lord Jesus. They were excited. And they wanted to share those experiences with their friends. And while it's not one of Luke's main points, it's worth remembering that when we come to know Jesus Christ for ourselves, then we receive a whole new family to get to know and share our experiences with. A church family that's been transformed by God to know Jesus personally. Next week, as we pick up E100 again, we'll start looking at the book of Acts and the beginning of the story of the modern church. A church family that cares deeply for one another, which witnesses together to Jesus, and which suffers together for the sake of the gospel. Here at Crofton, we seek to be a family held together by the miracle of changed lives and a people committed to telling the world about this Jesus. And if we make that our aim here at Crofton, then what a testimony that would be to those youngsters in their 20s and 30s for whom life at church appears irrelevant, who feel let down by the claims of the church and the claims of faith. It would be great if we could show them that God's power truly is life-changing. So in a world where we feel let down, it's vital to hold on to truths, timeless truths, that come out of Luke 24. God's promises are trustworthy. He will never let us down or break his promises. And his power is life-changing, working in us day by day to make us the men and women he desires us to be.